Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at 1 Corinthians, Discipleship Lessons for a Troubled Church, and this is Lesson 11, Diverse and Unifying Gifts in the Church, 1 Corinthians 12, 1-31. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, as we look to you today to learn about spiritual gifts, we pray that you would guide our thinking. And more than just the theory, O Lord, we want the practice. We pray that you would help us so that we might be participants in your church through the spiritual gifts you give us. Give us discernment, give us boldness, give us faith, give us courage, O God, and help us enrich one another for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is possible to have strong spiritual gifts in your life, but be way off base in the way you use them. It's possible to have spiritual gifts and not understand their correct use. And it's possible, when you're not personally familiar with a particular spiritual gift, to have no appreciation for it or even teach that it has passed away. The Corinthian church was rich in spiritual gifts, but weak in wisdom. As Paul began this letter, he told the Corinthians, "You do not lack any spiritual gift." Chapter 1, verse 7. The church needs teaching. They need perspective from one who has a lot of experience with spiritual gifts, their use, misuse, and disuse. Verse 1. "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant." The words spiritual gifts translate the Greek word pneumatikos here. Spiritual things or matters, or perhaps spiritual persons, since he begins by explaining the difference between the evil spirits that motivated pagan prophecy and the Holy Spirit of God. One of the issues at Corinth is what it means to be spiritual. Paul has indicated earlier that, despite their protests, they are not spiritual. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." True spirituality, he contends, in chapters 12 to 14, is motivated by love and seeks to build up the body with spiritual gifts, not motivated by pride with no thought of the needs of the church. Paul begins by giving the Corinthians a basic lesson in discernment. "You know that when you were pagans, somehow or another you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." Paul is saying that these formerly pagan Corinthian believers knew something about speaking under the influence of false spirits, even though the idols themselves had no real existence and no ability to speak themselves. The Greeks had a long history with prophetic oracles from Delphi, where a priestess under the influence of a spirit would utter predictions. Paul tells them that a person who prophesies that Jesus is cursed can't be from the true God, and that only a Holy Spirit-inspired prophet can prophesy that Jesus is Lord. This isn't really a test he is proposing. Rather, Paul is affirming the existence of false spirits in prophecy and calls on these formerly pagan believers to be discerning, as the Apostle John taught in the churches he ministered to, 1 John 4:2. "I once pastored in a small town that had its own annual psychic festival, a very New Agey kind of place. A number of people there would describe themselves as spiritual, even though they wouldn't identify themselves as Christ followers. There are real spiritual powers that are behind false religions." Paul called them demons in a previous lesson, chapter 10, verses 20-21. "Often people who were involved in this kind of false worship are themselves infected spiritually with these spirits, as was the slave girl in Philippi, who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners a great deal of money by fortune-telling, Philippians 16:16-18. Having called for discernment, Paul begins to explain about spiritual gifts from the true God, chapter 12, verses 4-6. "There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men." God is the author of all true spiritual gifts, even though there may be great differences between the gifts. As we'll see, the Corinthians tended to value speaking in tongues much too highly, and thus denigrate or ignore some of the other gifts. Notice the synonyms Paul uses in verses 4 through 6. Gifts, service, working, same Spirit, same Lord, same God. These spiritual gifts can be thought of as gifts, as service, and as working. Gifts is charisma, plural charismata, from which we get our word charismatic, gifted. Charisma means that which is freely and graciously given, favor bestowed, gift, from charis, grace, unmerited favor. It is important that we understand that spiritual gifts are not given to us as a badge of righteousness or spirituality. They are a gift given in spite of ourselves, to fulfill God's own purposes, not to enhance our spiritual portfolio. Service, or services, administrations, is diakonia, service. Here, functioning in the interest of a larger public service, office, of the prophets and apostles. This is not just an act of service, but an assignment to serve. The so-called five ministry gifts of Ephesians 4:11 might be thought of in this light. Working, activities, operations, is energema, from a root which underlies our word energy. Activity as expression of capability, activity. You might think it is a gifted person working, but it is in fact the Holy Spirit working through him or her. Notice the words differences, diversities, varieties that appear in verses 4 through 6. The Corinthians seem to have fixated on speaking in tongues and undervalued the other gifts. One of Paul's tasks in chapter 12 is to help them appreciate the wide range of gifts that the Holy Spirit has distributed, not just one or two gifts, as he says in verse 11. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. Their unity, Paul is saying, is not found in uniformity of the gifts exercised, but in the one God who distributes the wide variety of gifts. Paul has described the operation of these diverse gifts in several ways, but now he points again to unity, the common good. Verse 7. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Manifestation is phanerosis, disclosure, announcement, revelation, appearance, from phaino, to show, become visible. It is through the working of the various spiritual gifts that God shows up and reveals himself at work in our midst. The purpose of the gifts is for the common good, or the King James says, to profit withal. The prepositional phrase is pros ta symphēron. The object is a participle of the verb symphero, with the sense to be advantageous, help, confer a benefit, be profitable, useful. The Corinthians, however, seem to be using spiritual gifts for their own benefit without regard to the needs of the body. In fact, sometimes their use of spiritual gifts hurt the body. Gifts are given to build up the body and strengthen God's people. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on 1 Corinthians 12:7. What is the purpose of spiritual gifts? What happens when people don't employ spiritual gifts for their intended purpose? What happens when a whole church full of people start using their diverse spiritual gifts? It's amusing to see how rigidly some teachers have categorized the spiritual gifts. Here are the 9 gifts. In Ephesians 4:11 are the ministry offices. But Paul isn't nearly as dogmatic as some modern-day teachers. He is emphasizing the great variety of gifts, not a limited number. Pete Wagner lists 27 gifts of the Spirit. Others come up with a few less. But when you consider several factors with the gifts, you come up with a huge variety, literally billions. Here's the formula. Gifts times personality times context times passion equals infinite variety. You will have a unique gift mix particular gifts ministered in a certain way that characterize your unique ministry. Before we get into the individual gifts, it's important to note that all Christians can access the God of wonders by prayer. But some find that God often uses them in a certain way. Those people probably have a special gift. Over my ministry, I've occasionally seen God work through me with a wide variety of gifts, occasionally miraculous, but my core gifts probably boil down to two gifts that aren't so spectacular. Perhaps an apostle might have more core gifts, but most people probably use one primary gift or just a few. That's okay, as we'll learn in chapter 12, verses 27 to 31. Finding out what your core gifts are is important to you growing and maturing as a productive Christian. So let's begin by studying the nine gifts Paul lists in this passage. Start with verse 8. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. Paul begins this list with two gifts related to a word, message, utterance. The Greek is logos, a very common noun, a communication whereby the mind finds expression. It is used primarily of oral expression and could well mean message. Paul mentions two varieties, wisdom and knowledge. In English, we differentiate between these by saying that knowledge is related to knowing facts or having understanding, while wisdom is knowing what to do. Greek seems to be similar. Knowledge is gnosis, comprehension or intellectual grasp of something, while wisdom is the capacity to understand and function accordingly. You can probably imagine a person who is a genius so far as intellect is concerned, but an infant with his ability to live a normal life, that is, wisdom with regard to relating appropriately to family, to work, to neighbors, etc. Here is what seems to make sense to me. A word of knowledge is a supernatural ability to know something that helps you minister to a person. This is more than an acute ability to read people, though God uses that too. It is supernatural, something you wouldn't have known otherwise. You can see Jesus modeling the gifts of the Spirit for us. Unlike some people who see Jesus' miracles as unique and impossible for anyone but the Son of God to perform, I see Jesus as our exemplar in ministry, who ministered supernaturally because the Holy Spirit was upon him and his intimate communication with his Father. In fact, he told his disciples that they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, John 14:12. John 16:7, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. We see the word of knowledge in Jesus' ministry in his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. He told her, John 4:17-18, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. The result of him sharing this information with her was her belief that he was a prophet and her evangelization of her whole town. I've seen the word of knowledge used in conjunction with ministries of counseling, exhortation, and healing. Yes, some abuse it and try to counterfeit it, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a true gift. Jesus models the word of wisdom in his confrontations with the Pharisees. They try to trick him into taking a position on Roman taxation. He asks for a denarius coin, inquires whose image is on the coin, and replies, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Matthew 22:18-22. It was an amazing answer to a trick question. Another example is Jesus and the woman taken in adultery. In our day, we see an occasional situation where God shows someone in the church what action to take that is unexpected and profound. Perhaps this is a gift needed by church leaders so they might guide Christ's church well. Question number 2. Is it legitimate to use Jesus as our example in the use of spiritual gifts? Or was he so different than we are that we can't pattern our ministry after his example? Well, now Paul mentions gifts of faith, healing, and miracles, chapter 12, 9 through 10a. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers. The gift of faith is not your garden variety saving faith that has been apportioned to all, Romans 12:3, but enormous faith beyond anyone's expectation. This kind of faith often results in great works. One of the best examples of this is the ministry of George Mueller, who lived from 1805 to 1898, director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England, that cared for more than 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. He made it a practice never to tell people of the financial needs, but to bring them to God in prayer. I encourage you to research his life. Some of the great ministries and churches have been built by men and women with this gift of faith. Gifts of healing are well documented in Jesus' life, but they were also a mark of the early church's ministry. The early writer of the concluding chapter of Mark's Gospel certainly had this expectation, Mark 16, verses 17 to 18, "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well." There are many examples of miraculous healing in the book of Acts. What isn't as well known is that miraculous healing continued to occur throughout the history of our church up to the present day. It is well documented. I have a Southern Baptist pastor friend who invites people for healing prayer after his services and carries a bottle of anointing oil with him at all times. His church has seen many healings, some gradual and a few immediate. This present-day example could be multiplied many thousands of times. Note that the text reads literally, "gifts of healings." This probably indicates a variety in this gift. It seems that some people with the gift of healing specialize. That is, they have better results with certain types of illnesses than with others. Some work with individuals, others with crowds of people. It depends upon how one is gifted. In the 20th century, we saw the rise of healing evangelists who ministered to the masses. T.L. Osborne, Oral Roberts, Catherine Kuhlman, Ray Jennings, and many others have seen hundreds of thousands of people come to Christ in this way. Have some healing evangelists misstepped and manipulated people? Sadly, yes. But has the gift produced genuine and abundant fruit for the kingdom? Absolutely. Perhaps you believe you have a healing gift. I encourage you to talk to your pastor about it and seek opportunities to pray for people who are sick. The gift of working of miracles, miraculous powers, is two words: energema, activity as an expression of capability, which we saw in 12:6, and dunamis, from which we get our word dynamic, dynamite. It means power, might, force. Here, a deed that exhibits ability to function powerfully. Deed of power, miracle, wonder. The miracles of Moses, opening the Red Sea, water from the rock, etc., were followed by miracles of the prophets. Jesus performed many healing miracles, but miracles without healing include the stilling of the storm, walking on the water, the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000, and others. While healing miracles might happen more regularly, as gifted people offer Christ's healing in crusades, outdoor meetings, and churches, non-healing miracles are probably less predictable. But many, many missionaries come home with stories of God's miraculous provision. Many of you have seen miracles yourselves. A person with the gift of miracles probably has the gift of faith working with the gift of working of miracles and sees miracles much more often than the average Christian, though many, many believers have seen genuine miracles at least once. Now we come to some of the more controversial gifts: prophecy, discernment of spirits, tongues, and interpretation. Verse 10. To another, prophecy; to another, distinguishing between spirits; to another, speaking in different kinds of tongues; and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. I'm going to defer a detailed discussion of prophecy, tongues, and interpretation to chapter 14, which is lesson 13, where Paul speaks of them at length. However, let me offer a few definitions here. Prophecy is a gift whereby God brings a message to an individual or a congregation through a person. Those who are used in this gift could be termed prophets. We see prophets referred to in the early church. Prophecy is sometimes seen in the Bible as accompanying a filling of the Holy Spirit. I don't see prophecy as the gift of preaching, even anointed preaching. However, I have heard preachers move into prophecy in their sermons occasionally. More often, I've seen people receive a word for someone else in the congregation. And when that is shared with the person, it is often a moving confirmation of what God is saying to them. Some congregations regularly hear words of prophecy brought in the congregation. Is prophecy sometimes abused? Yes. But that's no reason to despise it. Rather, an excellent reason to be discerning. More in Lesson 13. Tongues, singular glossa, plural glossolalia, is the supernatural ability to speak in another language. It was used evangelistically on the day of Pentecost and was common in the early church. Paul probably refers to tongues in chapter 13 when he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." Tongues with interpretation can, like prophecy, build up a congregation. Sometimes tongues and prophecy seem to accompany a special outpouring of the Spirit, a phenomenon that Pentecostals have built into a doctrine of speaking in tongues as the necessary evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul seems to use tongues as a kind of personal prayer language. Can speaking in tongues be abused? Yes. It was abused in Corinth and in many churches today that don't follow Paul's instructions in chapter 14. But that is no reason to reject it completely. We'll talk about tongues at length in Lesson 13. Interpretation of tongues is the ability to interpret speaking in tongues so that the whole congregation might understand what is being said. We'll discuss this further in Lesson 13. Discernment of spirits is the special ability to be able to discern the spirits that motivate or oppress a person. Jesus modeled this ability for us in several of his healing miracles. I found that people who have been delivered from occult practices often have spiritual sensitivities in this area. Sadly, we sometimes encounter people today who are spiritually infected with unclean spirits. The gift of discernment of spirits is important for at least one member of a team seeking to deliver a person from demonic influence or to exorcise an evil spirit. We've commented on each of the 9 spiritual gifts listed here, but of course the list isn't exhaustive, and much more could be said profitably. Whole books have been written by people who are experienced in a particular gift, but I hope you found my comments helpful and suggestive. Note, this is not the time to criticize others' use of spiritual gifts, but to look for positive examples of the use of spiritual gifts. So, discussion question 3, based on 1 Corinthians 12:8 through 10, has God used you in one of these 9 spiritual gifts or someone you know? Has this gift helped build up and strengthen your congregation or community? Verse 11, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. At the close of this chapter, Paul tells us to earnestly desire the greater gifts, verse 31, but we're not in some kind of gift accumulation race to show who was most spiritual. You can't just receive spiritual gifts by pestering God for them. Verse 11 explains 5 things about spiritual gifts. 1. The Holy Spirit empowers the gifts. The word is energeo, which we saw in verse 6. To bring something about through the use of capability, work, produce, effect. These don't operate according to your energy or power, but God's. Sometimes gifted ministers can begin to take gifts for granted and get a feeling of power, pride, and entitlement. No, God empowers the gifts. Humans only employ them by faith. Number 2, the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts. Gives, allots, dividing, is diireo, distribute, divide, apportion. God's purpose with the gifts is to have a healthy, balanced, powerful church that is a place of healing and equipping to do Christ's work. As Paul will explain in a moment, this requires a wide variety of gifts, not just a couple of popular, crowd-awing gifts that everybody asks for. 3, the Holy Spirit gives at least one gift to every person. This verse suggests that each Christian has at least one spiritual gift. The distributive pronoun is hekastos, each, every. Number four, the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts individually. The New Revised Standard Version translates well the phrase, to each one individually. The pronoun is idios, one's own, here, pertaining to a particular individual, by oneself, privately. The Spirit has gifts specially suited to the way He has wired you. They are tailored to you. It doesn't mean you are now fully ready to minister them with power, but as you yield yourself to God, you will be. 5. The Holy Spirit distributes the gifts according to His own will and plan. You don't get to decide your own destiny. God does. The verb is bulaomai, to plan a course of action, intend, plan, will. The four spiritual laws is true. God does have a wonderful plan for your life, and it includes spiritual gifts. Without learning to use well the spiritual gifts God has for you, your life and future will be stunted, unfulfilled. Let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on 1 Corinthians 12:11. What are several lessons that we learn from verse 11? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in spiritual gifts? Now Paul introduces the analogy of a body that explains unity through diversity, how each very different person and gift goes into making a healthy, capable, well-rounded body. Verse 12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. Just as a human body has many parts and organs, so does Paul's analogy to Christ's body, the church. Baptism is the introduction to being part of the church and of Christ, verse 13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The baptizer in this analogy is the Holy Spirit. He is the one through whom we come to faith and to water baptism. And when we become Christians, that is, members of Christ's body, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or as Paul puts it here, given the one Spirit to drink. Notice that Paul isn't speaking of an experience of some, but of all believers. Though some of my Pentecostal brothers and sisters may disagree with me at this point, I don't believe Paul is speaking here of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace. I believe Paul is speaking of our initial salvation and continuing life in Christ, in the same sense that Paul talks about it in other letters. Romans 8:9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Titus 3:5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Paul is stressing the unifying action of the Spirit here to a church that has divisions. The Spirit unites all, Jew or Greek, slave or free. Paul says it in a similar way to the Galatian church, Galatians 3:26-28. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Corinthians were overemphasizing speaking in tongues and underemphasizing prophecy. So Paul says that each part is important. It is not only the tongue speakers that are part of this body. I'm going to read verses 14 to 17. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Each part of the body is necessary, even though it isn't prominent or visible, verses 18 to 24. But in fact, God arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. With the less honorable and unpresentable parts, Paul is doubtlessly referring to sexual organs. Though we don't display them like we do our faces, they are of extreme value to the body's purpose and function. Things are not always as they seem. The older you are, the more you are aware that church trends and fads come and go. What seems so popular and important in one decade is passé in the next. So don't be too upset if people don't understand your gifting or appreciate it. That happens. However, it is very important that you begin to understand and appreciate your own gifting so that you can do the very best job you can. This isn't just automatic. A person can be an extremely gifted violinist, but if she doesn't practice and seek to improve, she won't get very far. You must improve on the gift God has given you so that you can operate in it with maximum effectiveness. Verses 24 to 25. But God has combined the members of the body and has given the greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. God has arranged the body so that each part will be considered important and well taken care of. So it should be true in the congregation. Unity is Paul's theme here. Now Paul begins to apply his analogy of the body to the congregation. Verses 26 and 27. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. If you bang your finger, it puts your whole body out of commission for a little while, as you deal with the pain and try to treat your mangled finger. In the same way, if one member of the church is hurting, it affects all of us, even if we don't understand it. If we are self-centered and insensitive, we won't know that our brother or sister is hurting, but we will feel the effects nevertheless. As a husband, it came as a profound revelation to me, the concept of the husband and wife being one with each other. Ephesians 5:28. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. I learned that I must protect my wife, if even for selfish reasons, because what hurts her hurts me too. Dear brothers and sisters, if we want a healthy church, it is vital that we do our best to care for each other and to help each other as we can. If you can help hurting brothers and sisters move beyond their pain into healing, you'll help them be able to get back to being effective in using their own spiritual gifts in the congregation, and so the congregation gets richer and healthier. We are interconnected. Let's pause here for discussion question 5, based on 1 Corinthians 12:27. How are you hurt by the people who don't use their spiritual gifts for one reason or another? How much richer would your congregation be if you and everyone else were to use their spiritual gifts? What might happen in people's lives? What might be the community impact of your congregation? Now Paul lists some of the gifted people in the congregation, giving preeminence to apostles, prophets, and teachers, as he does elsewhere. Let me read verse 28. And in the church God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. These are just examples. The list could be very long indeed. But in this list, we see four gifts we haven't seen earlier in this chapter. Apostles. The noun, apostolos, is derived from apostello, to dispatch someone for the achievement of some objective, send away or send out. The noun was used in Greek of an ordinary delegate, envoy, messenger, and in the New Testament especially of God's messenger, envoy. Besides the 12, other apostles are mentioned in the New Testament, Barnabas, Andronicus and Junia, James, the Lord's brother, and perhaps Silas. How one defines an apostle is controversial because of the question of whether there are apostles in our day. An apostle must be one who is commissioned to that role by Christ himself. Qualifications for a person to replace Judas among the original 12 apostles required a person who had been with Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. Earlier in this letter, Paul defends his apostleship as one who has seen Jesus our Lord, verse 9:1, as well as one who founded the church at Corinth, 9:2. Later, Paul mentions the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Most people believe that apostles have passed away. Grudem, who believes in present-day prophecy, notes that none of the great leaders of the Christian church was ever designated as apostle, and cites Paul's statement, "Last of all, as to one untimely born," 1558, as an indication that we shouldn't expect further apostles. On the other hand, J.B. Lightfoot notes a considerable elasticity in the use of the term apostle among the early church fathers. He notes, for example, that Clement I of Rome is named an apostle by Clement of Alexandria, writing sometime right around 200 A.D. Lightfoot also observes that the existence of false apostles in Scripture presupposes an open-ended time period for the office. C. Peter Wagner has written widely on modern-day apostles. An apostle is a Christian leader gifted, taught, commissioned, and sent by God with the authority to establish the foundational government of the church within a defined sphere of ministry by hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches and setting things in order accordingly for the expansion of the kingdom of God. I'm not ready to adopt Wagner's definition for myself. My own position is a more functional definition of an apostle. I agree that apostles today are not authorized to write foundational scripture for the church. But having said that, I met a missionary to Mexico who had established 50 churches and later would travel to each of them in a kind of circuit to supervise and encourage them. That looks to me like the ministry of an apostle, using Paul's functional argument of his apostleship, chapter 9, verse 2. "Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Can a claim to apostleship be faked and abused? Of course, just like any of the gifts. I've met a few self-proclaimed apostles myself, but that is no reason to reject them out of hand without careful examination. Jesus said, "By their fruit you shall know them." Whether or not there are actual apostles today, we do have people whom God is using in power to establish his church in our day. Praise God. Teachers, didaskalos. These are the people who teach the Bible, who teach a catechism class or Sunday school. Many pastors also are primarily teaching pastors rather than oratorical sermonizers. They are vital if you want to have knowledgeable church members. As I visit different churches, I see that these days teachers of adults are often underutilized. Many of the sermons are at a popular level, but aren't really teaching sermons. As Christian education classes have given away to small groups that may emphasize sharing and caring, good, but underemphasize teaching, not good. If we realize that our members are biblically illiterate, the solution is teaching. As I've looked at all the things I've done in the ministry, I realize that God has blessed me with many talents, but at heart, my core gifting is as a teacher, and secondly, as a leader. You may be a teacher. If your church doesn't offer ways for you to use your gift adequately, then try to invent some ways you can teach in your home or at a coffee shop. Fulfill your calling. Helping those able to help others, forms of assistance, is the noun antilempsis, helpful deeds. The main idea is of taking up or grasping, or perhaps our idiom, giving a hand. This could refer to the work of deacons giving help to the poor and sick, but it could also refer to the person who runs the sound system or keeps the building clean. You may think of this as a lowly gift, but it is a vital gift. Without a lot of people exercising this gift, the work of the church would grind to a halt. You also might get a promotion. In Jesus' parable of the minas, we read Luke 19:17, "Well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. Gifts of administration, forms of leadership, governments, is kybernesis, administration. It derives from the verb kybernao, which means to steer, then to rule. The kybernetes is the helmsman, then the statesman. Those who guide the local church are usually the pastor and some elders or board members. They not only minister to the flock with prayer and with the word, but also make decisions about the direction the church should go. I've attended lots of church board meetings in my lifetime. I've seen some people who were excellent in working through to a solution, people who can grasp complex issues and see possible solutions. And then I've seen obstructionists and people who just didn't understand. Dear friends, when you're electing leaders for your congregation, don't just put someone there because they want power or you need to fill a slot. Rather, select people whom God has gifted for the role of guiding the ship, for leading. Otherwise, you cripple the church with non-visionaries who will stand in the way of where God wants to take your congregation." Now Paul summarizes and bridges to his next topic. He has taught that a body has different parts, that everyone doesn't have the same role, so he asks a series of rhetorical questions, the answer to each being no. Verses 28 to 30. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Here Paul suggests that not everyone will be gifted the same way. Does that mean that God can't use you to heal if you don't have that gift? No. God can use every Christian that way occasionally, just as you can lead a person to Christ, even if you're not a gifted evangelist. But for the most part, we need a variety of gifts to make up a healthy body. Now Paul makes a transition to chapter 13, the love chapter, verses 29 to 31. "But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you the most excellent way." What are the greater gifts that we should desire? Not gifts that we can wear as badges of spirituality. As we'll see in chapter 14, verses 4 through 5, the greater gifts are those that are most effective in building up the people in the congregation. For example, prophecy is more important for congregational edification than speaking in tongues. But now he is ready to show us the most excellent path or way, the way of love, which we'll study in chapter 13. Let's pray. Father, thank you for blessing your church with a great variety of gifts and gifted people who are all different. Give us discernment so that we can see what you've given us as individuals and use these gifts, and so that we can see what you've given our brothers and sisters so that we can encourage them to use their gifts. Bring our churches into balance so that we might be your church where the whole body ministers, not just a pastor or leader. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.